morning. Here we are at chapter 11, where we begin on the Sunday in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. I feel like we've gotten here awfully quickly. I can't believe we're entering this last week. This week starts with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This ride into Jerusalem was the first time that Jesus has let anyone publicly proclaim that he is the Messiah. The people were using the words of Psalm 118 to proclaim his coming. The word Hosanna means save, or save, we pray thee. It acknowledges him as Messiah. And when the Pharisees, who obviously would be very upset about this, urged him to stop the people from crying out, he said, as Luke reports, that if he told them to stop, the very stones would cry out, which I think is wonderful to imagine. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O daughters of Jerusalem, shout for joy, for your king cometh unto thee. But he is lowly, riding on a colt. However, the people were expecting a different kind of Messiah. They were expecting one that was going to free them from Roman rule, not the freedom from sin and death that Jesus was actually bringing. On Monday of that week, we find Jesus heading for the temple, and Mark notes that he was hungry. So seeing a fig tree, he goes over to see if there are ripe figs. The tree is in full leaf, which would make it in the way that fig trees do. They get their leaves and the fruit is then grown. So it should have had fruit, but there wasn't any. And Jesus does something that to me seemed really out of character for him. He basically curses the fig tree, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And in the past, I've found that verse very puzzling, but I've never really looked into it. Well, now I have. But you'll have to wait for what I've discovered until we get to a parable in chapter 12. As they get into Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple, and for a second time, he drove out the money changers, those who sold and bought in the temple. He was sickened by the way that they took advantage of the poor, and he again called them thieves. He said, "You have turned my place of worship, my father's house, into a den of thieves." This obviously infuriated the chief priests and scribes, and it increased their desire to destroy him. Coming back to the city on Tuesday, they passed the same fig tree, which is now completely withered away down to its roots. And Peter sees it, remembers the incident from the day before, and is shocked and exclaims about it to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Okay, this is an amazing teaching, but don't you imagine that Peter wondered what it had to do with the fig tree? I think that what Jesus says in this verse is often misinterpreted or misunderstood. We would very much like it, literally, to be true, wouldn't we? And we know that it is true because Jesus said it. But we've all prayed for something with believing faith and not received the answer that we had hoped for. So what aren't we seeing? When Jesus gives this promise, who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. And what sets the disciples apart? They're people who have followed his command to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And what does it mean to deny yourself? I think that we can all understand that it means that our goal should not be our own comfort and ease, but that which would expand God's kingdom. It means having a right heart attitude, which would mean that we wouldn't use this amazing promise to enrich ourselves, but to bring God's glory. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Do we take this literally? Is Jesus saying that if we don't forgive, God is not going to forgive us? What about grace? We've talked about this before. Jesus is again pointing out that forgiveness is the basis for everything that we do as Christ followers. God forgave us, so how can we do any less? If you haven't read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, I would highly recommend it to you. Corrie's family hid Jews in Holland in the war, were caught, and were sent to a concentration camp in Germany. It was a place of absolutely unspeakable horror, and Corrie's sister died there. After the war, Corrie spoke to many groups about how God had been present, even there. She has an amazing word for us about forgiveness in the most impossible of human circumstances. So I'm going to read to you from her book. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, my sins have been washed away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." This is certainly something to think about when we think that we have a right to hold on to unforgiveness. Going back to Jesus' week, it's still Tuesday, and now he's encountered by the chief priests, scribes, and elders who were questioning his authority. Jesus wasn't a Levite, nor was he a scribe, so they were demanding to know on whose authority he was teaching and doing these miracles. So Jesus posed a question to them about whether the Baptist of John was of God or of men. They knew right away that they couldn't answer without getting into hot water. I found an interesting perspective on this when I was doing my research. One commentator pointed out that the Lord's question was not a trap. It was yet another opportunity for them to realize and confess their blindness, to ask for sight. but they didn't. And instead, this encounter probably, again, increased their hostility towards him even more. After that encounter, Jesus told another parable, the one about the vineyard. Those who heard him, especially the religious leaders, would have recognized immediately the Old Testament background of this parable in Isaiah 5. In my Bible, this section is called "The Vineyard of the Lord Destroyed." Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. It yielded wild grapes. In those verses, when Isaiah is speaking about a vineyard, it's a metaphor for Israel. The careful tending that the owner gives his vineyard is God's tender care for Israel, and the wild grapes are Israel's ingratitude and disobedience. Jesus uses the same metaphor and tells of a vineyard and an owner who has leased it to tenants and now, understandably, wants the fruit of his harvest. He sends his servants to collect, and it does not go well. They're beaten and treated shamefully. So he sends a second group, and the second group are killed. So he decides to send his beloved son, who he is sure that they will respect. Does that set off any alarm bells? They kill the son, and the landlord is now going to wreak his vengeance on those unfaithful tenants. This parable is pretty easy to interpret. As Jesus tells it, he repeats the violent episodes to reinforce the injustice of the tenants. The vineyard, or Israel, has borne fruit, but its leaders, swayed by their blind obedience to tradition and the hardness of their hearts, have been keeping the fruit from God. We certainly recognize the beloved son. Jesus quotes from Psalm 18, which at that time was recognized as a messianic psalm. So the religious leaders knew exactly what he was talking about when he mentions the stone in the psalm. They knew that the stone was the Messiah and that the leaders of Israel were the builders who had rejected him. This passage from Psalm 18 is quoted by Peter in his sermon in Acts, by Paul in his letters to the Romans and the Ephesians. Those of us who did the Beth Moore study on Daniel may remember that Daniel in chapter 2, verse 45, prophesied that a stone would come, not cut by human hands, which would strike the metal statue on its feet and destroy it. And the stone would grow up into a mountain that would cover the earth. That stone is Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said this: "The Son has the final message. There would be no other. Either they would accept the message of the Son, or face certain judgment. If you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected." And now we return to the fig tree. What did Jesus want from the tree? Fruit. What did God want from Israel? Fruit. What does God want from us? Fruit. In Jesus' parable, the tenants were keeping the owner from his fruit. So as a result, he would give the vineyard to others who would work to bring forth much fruit for the owner. This was the opening to the Gentiles. Jesus is prophesying that because of the failure of the Jews, God's Spirit would be working powerfully among the Gentiles. That was where he would be looking for fruit. In John 15, 1, verses 1 through 7, Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Another commentator, David Guzik, says that the tree is cursed for its pretense of leaves, not for its lack of fruit. Like Israel, it has the outward form, but no fruit. In this picture, Jesus warned Israel and us of God's displeasure when we have the appearance of fruit, but not the fruit itself. God isn't pleased when his people are all leaves and no fruit. He also points out that in all the works of the ministry of Jesus, this is the only destructive miracle. The Old Testament is filled with miracles of destruction and judgment, but Jesus most perfectly showed us the nature of God. If this was the only miracle of its kind, we must see that there is a great and important lesson in it. God doesn't approve where there is profession without reality, talk without walk. And now I think we understand the symbolism of the fig tree. After Jesus taught the parable of the vineyard and the religious leaders knew that he was announcing himself as the Messiah, they wanted to arrest him. But they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of his popularity with them. So they slunk away. Their next ploy was to try to trap him again, which you have to wonder about because they had had absolutely no success with this stratagem in the past. Again, with his answer about rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's, Jesus again gets the better of them, and they're amazed. So another group of the religious leaders come to him. This time it's the Sadducees. They were well-educated and sophisticated, influential and wealthy. The high priest was a Sadducee. They didn't believe in spirits, angels, or the resurrection of the dead. They were more materialists. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as being valid. That's the Pentateuch. They asked him a totally made-up question about a woman who successively marries each of seven brothers as each of them dies off, and whose wife she would be in the resurrection. And they expected to stump Jesus with this and disprove the idea of the resurrection. But Jesus comes up with a proof text from the Pentateuch. He points out that God says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they had been dead, he would have had to say that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus showed them that their understanding of the scripture was wrong, that it proved that there was resurrection of the dead because God is the God of the living, not the dead. A scribe who had heard this exchange was very impressed with Jesus' answer, and he came to him with an actually sincere question. He asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answers that it is the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." When the scribe says that he agrees with Jesus, and that these things are more important than all the sacrifices or burnt offerings, Jesus is pleased with his sincere response and says that he is not far from the kingdom of God. As I was looking for more information on the Shema, which means the hear, starts the hear, O Israel, I found something that I thought was very interesting. The word one, in the Lord is one, is the Hebrew word ishad, which is a compound unity. There is another Hebrew word for one, yashid, which is an absolute unity. Chuck Smith helped me understand this concept, so I'll just read his explanation to you. Now I have four fingers, but I have one hand. Now on one hand, there are four fingers and a thumb. So you have one hand, but in it is a compound unity. There are better examples of compound unity. You have one egg, but it's composed of a shell, a white, and a yolk. Yet it's one egg, compound unity. The two shall become one, speaking of marriage, ishad, one. There's two, but they become one, a compound unity. So the Lord our God is ishad, a compound unity, is one Lord. Jews, of course, pointed out that ishad is also used in the Bible with a clear understanding of a singular one. But the Hebrew language has a word, yashid, which unequivocally means a singular one. So why wasn't that word used in the Shema? Is it possible that God inspired the Old Testament writers to use this word to allude to God's triune nature from the very beginning? Which I think is a really neat thought. In verse 41, we see that Jesus must have grown tired of their trick questions, so he decides to ask them one that he knows will stump them. He asks, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. I found it interesting that Jesus added in this, in the Spirit, when talking about David's writing. He was confirming that David did his writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. To understand more about how important this question was regarding the hierarchy of the Messiah, we need to understand that in that very patriarchal society of that day, a father would never call his son Lord. So a descendant of David's, as the Messiah would be, would not be his Lord. Jesus is stating that the Messiah would be unique and due an honor and reverence that perhaps they had not recognized. It's also interesting to note that in Revelation 22:16, we find he is both the root and the offspring of David. They recognized what Jesus was saying, but they wouldn't accept it, so they didn't dare ask him any more questions. We know that Jesus had spoken before about the failure of the religious leaders. In verses 38 through 40, he warns explicitly of the hypocrisy of the scribes. It was their duty to teach the word of God. They should have been honest and trustworthy and the kind of men that people could have gone to and trusted. But Jesus points out that they were not living up to God's law, and as a result, they will reap a greater condemnation. The final example that Jesus brings up in this chapter is the widow's mite. He's been watching the well-to-do bring their offerings, which they offer up with great show. And this poor widow comes along and puts her two little, I read explanations of how little a mite was. It was like a hundredth of a penny. So it was next to nothing. But it was all she had. And she puts that in. And Jesus uses her as an example, because to Jesus, the important thing is not the amount. To Jesus, the important thing is the attitude of sacrifice. It's the heart attitude. God doesn't need our money. He needs our hearts. We need to give because it's good for us, not good for God. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as you begin this last week. It's overwhelming for us, Lord, when we think of everything that went on, when we think of you revealing yourself as the Messiah and being rejected. We ask that you put this into our hearts, Lord, that you give us an immediacy, a connection with what you were going through. We just ask that you enlighten us, make these words true in our lives. We just thank you for everything that you have done for us. In Jesus' name.